The subject of investments is a popular one today. It's common for people of very modest means to have some stocks and bonds, some income property, possibly a little gold stashed away somewhere, or other investments. It's not surprising to find very average folks with a keen interest in the financial page or the Dow Jones averages. God is interested in investments too. Not quite the same kind of investments as I've been listing here in the last 30 seconds or so. He has made an investment in people, including you and me, and he is looking for a return on his investment. And that's the point of a story Jesus told about three servants and their talents. Now, Jesus told a story very much like this in Luke chapter 19 about some pounds. And a lot of people get these names confused. Talents and pounds are both units of money. A talent in Matthew 25 does not refer to an ability or a gift. It refers to a unit of money, just as a pound does. Now, the basic unit of money in the Roman world was called a denarius. A denarius was a little coin about the size of our dime. It was made of silver. And as we study the scripture, we become well aware of the fact, as well as from secular history, that a denarius was the average working man's pay for one day. Now, we're talking about a rural type of working man, a man who would work in the fields or that kind of labor. A denarius was the average working man's pay for one day. Now, in order to understand these units of money, let me just share with you. The pound is worth 100 denarii. The plural of denarius is denarii. 100 of them make a pound. 6,000 of them make a talent. So that's what we're talking about tonight. A considerable amount of money. Now, let's take an average working man's salary. Now, we're going to shoot a little low. We'll go a little above the minimum wage, but probably lower than most people make. Let's just say $5 an hour, okay? That might be a low average for a modest income in this day and age. $5 an hour. So 8-hour day, that would be $40 a day. Now, one denarius, then, in our economy today, would be worth $40. A talent would be worth 6,000 times 40. My math's not too good. But it seems to me that would come out to about $240,000. So you see, we're talking about a considerable amount of money in this story. Each of these talents in our economy today would be the equivalent of about $240,000. Lots of money. Let's talk first of all about the distribution of the talents. In verses 14 and 15. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey." Now, as you can quickly see, this is a considerable investment. The first servant received a sum of money in excess of $1 million in our present-day economy, as it would be valued today. Seems like a lot of money to be handing over to servants, doesn't it? But evidently, it would not have been an unusual thing to do in that day. You see, a wealthy landowner who wanted to take an extended trip would have one of two things he could do with his money. He could either put it in the bank and receive the going interest rate at that time, or he could entrust it to his servants to put to work for him. Now, if a man had competent and able servants, the second option would obviously be the best one. For in this very story, in 2 out of 3 cases, he made 100% increase on his investment. That's not too bad. I don't know how long he was away, but 100% on his money wasn't too bad. So that really would be the wisest thing to do. It wasn't foolish at all. It was a very wise way to invest his money while he was gone on the journey. Now, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a man taking that lengthy journey who chooses option number 2 for his money. Now, notice, please, the words, "the kingdom of heaven is." Those words are in italics in the King James translation of the New Testament, which means they were not in the original language. It says literally, for as a man who was going away from home. That's the meaning of the words, a man going away from home. Now because of that, because those words, the kingdom of heaven is like, are missing from this verse, some have totally forgotten where we are in the context of Scripture and what the primary point of this story really is. Remember now, keep it in its context. We've been studying the Olivet Discourse. We've seen that it relates primarily to the nation Israel during the Great Tribulation, waiting for the appearance of her Messiah. That is its primary interpretation. Now in the chronology of the message, Jesus has reached the point of his return. And now he's describing what it will be like. Back in chapter 25 and verse 1, which we studied last Sunday night, he said, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." When? At the point of his return to the earth. It will be like 5 foolish bridesmaids who got caught unprepared when the bridegroom comes. They weren't watching. In other words, there will be some Jews during the Great Tribulation who will profess faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but their lack of readiness will expose their deficiency of true faith. There will also be some who will be true believers in that day, who will be watching and who will be waiting, and by that watching and waiting and readiness for the Lord's return will be verifying their faith, the genuineness of their faith in the Messiah. Now, while the words are not there, the kingdom of heaven is, the idea is there. We're still at that same point in the chronology of Christ's message. We're at that point of Christ's return to the earth. And that moment will also be like a wealthy landowner who commits his assets to his servants to invest for him in his absence. And then after a period of absence, returns. Quite suddenly, evidently. And he finds when he returns that one of them isn't working, along with two of them who are working. You see, the parable of the bewildered bridesmaids we studied last week has to do with watching. The parable of the incompetent investor has to do with working. One is watching, one is working. The first parable emphasizes preparedness, readiness. The second parable emphasizes productiveness or fruitfulness, being engaged in producing for the Savior, you see. The first teaches that those who profess faith in Jesus Christ should be vigilant. The second shows us that those who profess faith in Jesus Christ should be diligent. Now, we profess faith in Jesus Christ too. We are not of the nation Israel waiting for his return during the Great Tribulation, but we are believers in the age of grace, waiting for him to catch us away from the earth. And while this story has as its primary purpose to challenge Jews in the Great Tribulation, waiting Christ's second coming to earth, there are eternal principles here that are applicable to our lives, that can challenge believers in this age who are waiting for our Lord to remove us from the earth by rapture. And we want to see that application tonight as we move through this parable, that personal application to our lives today, because all Scripture is profitable. And this passage of Scripture has profit for us. Now, will you notice in this parable, unlike the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, each servant receives a different amount of money. In Luke 19, they all get the same. Here, they all get different amounts. It's a different story told on a different occasion. This one's in Jerusalem, that was in Jericho, as Jesus was moving toward Jerusalem for this final week of his ministry. Now, what does this money, these talents, what do they represent? They're given in different amounts to different people. And it would seem to be all the endowments and resources that God makes available to us to serve him. Everything he gives us by which we serve him, which we invest for his glory. Our bodies and our minds, our health and our strength, our gifts and our ability, our education and our opportunities, our money and our material things. These are all facets of the talents that are given to us. And those things differ from person to person. We don't all get the same. God gives them to us according to our ability. That's what it says here. Delivered unto them their goods, 5 to 1, 2 to another, 1 to another, according to his ability. Now that doesn't mean one person's better than another. It simply means God knows how much we can handle. how much we can use to do the job He wants us to do. He has a plan for each of our lives. He has a purpose for us to fulfill. And He gives us everything we need to do the job in the way He wants it done for His glory. For some, that takes more than for others, because their jobs are of greater magnitude and responsibility than others. He doesn't give us more than we need. That would be dangerous. If He did that, He knows we probably wouldn't be able to handle it. We wouldn't know what to do with it. It might become a source of pride to us. We might misuse it for our own glory instead of for His glory. So He doesn't give us what He knows we can't use. He doesn't give us more than we need. Neither does He give us less than we need. That would be cruel, to ask us to do a job and then not give us the abilities or the resources to get the job done. He gives us just exactly what we need to do the job He wants us to do. He gave to 1 5, 1 2, and 1 1, each according to His ability. Now sometimes I think we get upset because God hasn't given to us as much as He's given to somebody else. He's given somebody else better looks, and a better voice, and more intelligence, and keener understanding, and more insight, and more money, and on it goes. And we keep saying to ourselves and sometimes to other people, boy, you know, if I had what He has, I could really do a job for God. Well, God has given us everything we need to do what He wants us to do. And we won't be evaluated when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ for what He's given us. We'll be evaluated for what we did with it. Faithfulness, that's the key. We will be evaluated for our faithfulness in using all the resources that God has made available to us by which we serve Him. One commentator said, men are not equal in talent, but men are equal, or can be equal, in effort. We may produce different things by using all the resources God has given to us. But the point is, are we using all the resources that God has given to us? Faithfulness will be the basis for our evaluation. So much for the distribution of the talents. Will you look secondly in verses 16 to 18 to the disposition of the talents? It says, then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. And he that had received 1 went and dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now no sooner have they received the talents than the fellow with the 5 and the 1 with the 2 get to work immediately. Buying and selling, investing and trading, putting the master's talents to use. Before they know it, each of them has doubled his master's money. That's good business, folks. They used what God had given to them to the full. The third servant didn't squander the money, didn't go out and spend it and waste it foolishly. He kept it safe, where no thief could steal it. But you see, that wasn't what the master wanted. He intended it to be used, not preserved. It would have been better to have tried and failed than never to have tried at all, in other words, to use an old saying. It would have been better to have used it and lost it than never to have used it at all. The man was basically lazy. In fact, the master, when he comes home, is going to say so. But let me say so right here so that we know his problem. If anything took too much effort, let's just forget it. He probably could have rationalized, you know, I have so little next to what they have. I mean, what can I accomplish with this little bit? A mere, paltry, miserable little $240,000, you know. If anybody has one of those mere, paltry, miserable little $240,000, we could use it right now to get that chart over the top, by the way. If you want to invest it for eternity's values, there's a good place to put it. But, you know, that's what the man is saying. Imagine that. Yeah, you know, what can I do with this little bit, you know? There's no sense in even trying to do anything with this. It's not worth the effort. So 2 produced, and 1 did not. 2 worked, and 1 wasted his time and his energies and his resources. 2 were energetic and enterprising. 1 was indolent and lethargic. As we shall see, their activities The activities of their lives revealed the attitude of their hearts. And that's the way it is all through the Scripture. The activities of our lives reveal the attitudes of our hearts. So much for the disposition of the talents. We look next in verses 19 to 25 to the day of reckoning. We read in verse 19, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." A day of reckoning is coming. Now the master in this story obviously represents Jesus Christ, just as the bridegroom did in the last story. The long time he was going to be gone on this trip has now stretched into nearly 2,000 years. That is a long time. But he will return. You can count on it. He kept telling us he would return, and he will. And I suspect that the unprofitable servant may have doubted that he really would have returned. Maybe it stretched into such a long time he was saying to himself, he won't really come back. Why, something's happened to him. He's had an accident, he's dead, you know, he's drowned or something. If my master does return, well then, you know, I'll give him his talent back. I'll keep it safe and sound. But if he doesn't return, there will be no record that he ever gave it to me, like there would have been if I deposited it in the bank. Then I could keep it for myself and do what I please with it. So he didn't use it. He buried it in the ground. And you know, there'll be some saying during the Great Tribulation, waiting for Christ's return. And there are some saying today, you know, I guess I better profess faith in Christ as the Messiah and Savior, in case he returns. But I don't want to get carried away with this thing. I don't want to get too fanatical about it. Maybe he won't return. Maybe it's not all for real. And after all, there are some things I want out of life for myself. I mean, I just don't want to spend all my time being involved in these Christian activities. Folks, let me tell you, he will come. You can be sure of it. And when he comes, the account will be settled. The Word of God makes it very clear. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5, saying, "Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more." His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." He made good use of what his master gave him. And he had something to show for it as a result. We can do that too. We can make good use of what the Lord has given to us. All of it. The things we listed, our education, our opportunities, our gifts, our abilities, our time, our money, our material goods. We can make good use of it for the Lord if we so choose. Or we can hide it away. Or we can even squander it. It's our choice to make, really. The Master's committed it to us. Paul made good use of what God committed to him. I love that verse in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 where he says, "What is our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ?" When I stand before Jesus Christ, you're going to be God's prophets on his investment through my life. It's fantastic. I wonder whether there are going to be some prophets standing beside you for the investment God has made in your life and my life when we stand before the Lord Jesus. The Master is obviously pleased. He calls him a good and faithful servant. Good in the sense of being earnest, devoted, and wholehearted. Faithful in the sense of being trustworthy, reliable, dependable in using what he received from his master's from his master's hand and for his master's benefit. That was the issue, you see. Not good and successful. He didn't say, "Well done, thou good and successful servant." That wasn't the issue. God doesn't measure success as we measure it. And maybe by man's standards, we're not a success. But all God asks is not success, but faithfulness. Good and faithful servant, and the result is a reward. Do you notice what the reward is? It's a higher position and greater responsibility. It's more work.
Boy, I don't want a reward like that. You know, more work.
But it's going to be enjoyable and blessed work. And in that day, the greatest joy and satisfaction we're going to get, maybe you can't imagine this, maybe this is difficult for you to comprehend, but the greatest joy and satisfaction we're going to be able to have is serving Jesus Christ. That will bring more delight, more pleasure, more thrill, more excitement to our lives than any other thing we can possibly imagine. And Satan's going to be bound in that day. There aren't going to be any problems with our service, you know. Won't have any satanic temptations or opposition. It's going to be sheer delight and joy. And of course, the higher the responsibility, the more pleasure we'll derive from it as we give more glory to the Lord. You've been faithful in few things, he says. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. The slaves become rulers. Amazing, isn't it? What a gracious master he is. The slaves now become rulers. It's obvious, at least it is to me, that he's talking about basically his kingdom on earth when true believers shall share in the rule that he will have over the earth. Remember the Old Testament, as we pointed out last week, pictures Christ's kingdom on earth as a time of great joy? He says, enter into the joy of thy Lord. That's just another way of saying, you folks have demonstrated the reality of your faith. You may enter into my kingdom, and here are your responsibilities. It's the same thing which he will say again over in verse 34 when we get down to that point in our study. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what we're talking about. Christ's second coming to the earth and those who are ushered into his kingdom. The second servant comes in verse 22. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I've gained 2 other talents beside them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He didn't say, well, that's pretty good. Too bad you couldn't make 5 instead of just 4, however, you know. Too bad you didn't make as many as that. No, he didn't say that at all. That wasn't the issue. The issue is, did he use what he had effectively to the best of his ability for the glory of his master? And he did. His 2 gained 2 more. And he says exactly the same thing as he said to the first man. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what counts, folks. Faithfulness. We don't need to feel guilty or worthless because we've not produced as much as somebody else has produced. That isn't the issue. You don't have to browbeat yourself and walk out with a guilt trip because you're not accomplishing as much as someone else in the service of Jesus Christ is accomplishing, who has been given more to use than God has given to you. Don't worry about that. The more important question is, am I faithfully using the resources God has entrusted to me and invested in me? Am I using the gifts and abilities he has given me? Am I using the money and material possessions he has committed to me? That's the issue. Am I using what I have for the glory of God? And we'll be evaluated on the basis of our faithfulness. That's what counts. Faithfulness. Here comes the villain. Verse 24. You can almost picture him slinking up to his master. Head down, avoiding eye contact. People who feel guilty avoid eye contact. It's amazing to me. When I shake hands with people, sometimes they don't look me in the eye. And then I learn sometime later that they've been living in sin. Not everybody who doesn't look in the eye is guilty of sin. Don't misunderstand me. Some people are just basically shy. But that's happened to me more times than I care to recount. So he's obviously not looking his master in the eye. It doesn't say that, you know, but I'm sure that's true. You take my word for it, all right? It's not a very good word, is it? Then he that had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know thee, that thou art a hard man. How to win friends and influence people, huh? Reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not spread. Friend, I'd like to suggest to you that is an impudent and insulting speech. Surely he couldn't have prepared that ahead of time. Nobody in his right mind would have sat down and written a speech like that. must have come out of his heart, which was a wicked heart. He's accusing his master of being harsh and stern, a slave driver no less. I knew you were a hard, hard man. You know, if he believed what he was saying, if he really believed that the master was as hard as he's saying, he wouldn't be saying it, would he? Because, you know, he's liable to get himself whipped or stoned right there on the spot if his master's as hard as he's saying he is. He's also accusing of being greedy, taking everything that was produced on his land by the labor of others without giving them their share of it. In other words, making people work without pay. That's the idea in those words. Reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not spread. That doesn't sound like the same man I just read about, does it, to you? That made two slaves rulers and allowed them to share in his own personal joy? It doesn't sound like that man to me. Where's this fella been? Where did he get his ideas? Just like I wonder where some people get their ideas about God in this day and age. They don't get them from the scripture. Probably, as we suggested on Father's Day, they get them from their parents, maybe. I don't know, but they sure don't get them from the scripture. This man is a liar. He is saying things about his master that are not true, and the very story itself gives evidence of their falsehood. He says in verse 25, I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here is what is thine. And he hands it back to him. I was afraid, he says. Afraid of what? If he were afraid of his master, he wouldn't be insulting him like this. Maybe he's afraid of failure. That would be a pretty good idea, I would think. See, he's not doing anything is safer than trying and failing. And that too is very much like us, isn't it? We've got to maintain that image. Got to keep that reputation going. We don't want to try anything that we might fail at, because then it would ruin that reputation. We'd rather not try anything at all than try and fail. So we hide our weaknesses, cover up our failures, keep working on what people think rather than doing what God wants us to do. And if we suspect that we might fail, we back off and do nothing. We're afraid that talking to those unbelievers might reveal that we really aren't too capable of defending our faith, and so we don't open our mouths. We're afraid that teaching that class might reveal that we really don't know the Word as well as we ought to know the Word for the amount of time we've known Jesus Christ as Savior. So we say, well, no thanks, but I just don't have the time to handle that. We're afraid. So we refuse to use the resources God has given to us. I was afraid, he said, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast what is thine. Here's your talent back, Lord, just like you gave it to me. Shiny, new, bright, unused. Oh boy, just what the master wanted. His investment back, unused. I'm afraid that someday some professing believers are going to say something like that to Christ. At least they're going to try to pawn that off on him. Here's the intelligence you gave me, Lord, unused. It's in great shape. Hardly used it at all. Here are the spiritual gifts you gave me, Lord. All brand spanking, shiny new. Never used them. Here are the opportunities you made available to me, Lord. Brand new. Unused. Here's the strong body you gave me, Lord. I kept it in good shape, but I didn't use it for you. Here's the money, Lord. I made lots of it during my life on earth. I invested it too. But I have to admit, I didn't invest very much of it for your glory. Here it is, Lord. Unused. Will you look finally at the destiny of the unprofitable servant in verses 26 to 30. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not spread. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should at least have received my own with interest. Simply putting the money in the bank would have earned some returns. That's better than lying in a hole in the ground. The least people can do who say they believe is make the resources God has given to them available to somebody else who is busy serving the Lord. Most aren't even willing to do that. At least that would earn some returns. But there are professing Christians who are just selfishly clutching what God has given to them. They're not going to make it available to anybody. The Lord put his finger on the problem. He says, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." Wicked. I take that to mean the man is basically an unbeliever. He had professed faith in Christ as the Messiah, but his lack of productiveness exposed the lack of reality in his faith. Wicked and slothful. He was basically lazy. If it was too much trouble, forget it. Verse 28 says, "Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him who has 10 talents. Neglecting his gift, his talent, will result in losing it. The unused talent is taken from the servant who did not use it and given to the one who will use it. And the principle follows on which that decision was based in verse 29. "For unto every one who hath shall it be given, and he shall have abundance. And from him that hath not shall it be taken away, even that which he hath." Now, that's not a condemnation of capitalism. All the Lord is saying is, people who will not use the resources I've given them are going to lose them. I'm going to allow someone else to enjoy the benefits of those resources. And so the faithful servants are enriched and blessed as a result of the indolence and lethargy of the other. What is to become of the unprofitable servant? Verse 30 says, "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Darkness is obviously outside the glory and light of Christ's kingdom. Weeping is the opposite of joy, the joy experienced in Christ's kingdom. He's obviously an unbeliever. Gnashing of teeth indicates the agony and despair over this irreversible condition. Jesus is talking about hell, folks. And those who profess faith in him but deny their profession by the way they live have maybe not truly believed. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ but fail to invest what God has given to them to be used for his glory may be revealing that the profession is just empty and vain. It's not real. Jesus established it all the way back at the beginning of his ministry, as we pointed out last Sunday night in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 and verse 20. He said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." It was true in Jesus' day. It will be true in the Great Tribulation, and it is every bit as true today. Real faith produces real fruit. Real faith produces real fruit. And when professing Christians are not using what God has given them, not producing for his glory, their profession may be empty. Incompetent investing may reveal a heart of unbelief. Unfaithfulness in service will never keep anybody out of heaven. You know that, don't you? Only failure to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin can keep anyone out of heaven. But unfaithfulness may reveal that a person has never truly trusted Christ as Savior. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things had become new. And faith without works is dead. Dear friend, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has made a considerable investment in you. It was the investment, first of all, of his Son, the life's blood of his own Son whom he sent to Calvary. And then he's invested in you gifts and abilities and training and opportunities and money and material goods. He's given it to us in this country particularly lavishly. Now he wants to see a return on his investment. He wants us to use what he has given to us and use it for his glory. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? The application of the parable of the incompetent investor is, show us your faith. Show us your faith. Not only by being prepared for Christ's coming, as we learned from the parable of the bewildered bridesmaids, but by being productive for the glory of God. Are you using what God has given to you? Let's examine our hearts tonight. Let's ask God to help us invest for His glory what He has invested in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we as believers may take the challenge to heart tonight. It's a rather serious challenge from the lips of our loving Lord Jesus. It's quite obvious He wasn't fooling. He meant business. And its application to our lives is very clear. God, help us to use what You've given us and use it for Your praise. Lord, I pray that if there are some in this room tonight who have made a profession of faith in Christ, but for some reason that profession is not real, they've never really acknowledged their sin, their utter inability to do anything to earn Your favor, and cast themselves upon Your mercy and grace, put their trust in the shed blood of Your Son, and been born anew and changed by Your grace, transformed from above. God, save them, I pray. And then I pray the evidence will be there to show that they have been truly born anew. Bless us now as we come to Your table. May it be a time of praise and glory and worship, as well as a time of heart searching, we pray. A time when Jesus Christ is praised. For it's in His name we ask it. Amen.